For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, my objective today is not to talk about conflict resolution skills. There's better teachers than me on that subject. I'll be quoting Ken Sandy of the Peacemaker Ministries. He's got this down. What I want to address is the confusion and the pain that comes along with unresolved conflict. We all have lots of conflict in our lives, and when it's resolved, even if it's painful, it's an okay thing. But too often, I think we have to live with unresolved conflict. And what are we supposed to do with that? First of all, I want to say that unresolved conflict, when I'm talking about unresolved conflict, I'm not talking about specific issues, because I believe any issues can be resolved. Unresolved conflict happens is in one of two ways. There's a conflict, and if one person is done, I'm just not going to talk about this, I'm out of here, I want nothing to do with you anymore, that conflict's going to be unresolved. But more often, you do have two people trying to resolve a conflict. They want to work things out, and they have differing perspectives, and for whatever reason, they don't feel that they can come to an agreement on their perspectives. And that's when a conflict is unresolved and it's painful, all right? Because we can really love each other, we can want this, but it might not happen. Unresolved conflict causes not just relational problems, but it causes personal, internal problems. When I can't resolve a conflict that is a big deal, my heart changes. I want to withdraw from people a little bit. Not just the person I'm hurt from, but it kind of bleeds out. I become less trusting. And I don't think I'm the only one. We can have problems with God. We can have doubts about ourselves. And so it causes these problems. And sometimes I think because we can't resolve the conflict, we kind of have to live with this stuff. But God has something better for us that we'll be talking about today. Unresolved conflict is painful. It brings up all kinds of, I think almost every negative emotion can be stirred in conflict. And it's also painful because we know that God wants his children to be united. In John 17, Jesus says that he stakes his whole reputation as the Messiah on our ability to be unified. So God wants it. Often we want it. We're willing to get mediation. We're willing to pray. We're willing to study the scripture and keep going back into those difficult conversations. So what goes wrong? Where is God? And what is he up to in our conflicts? Well, you know, he seems like he's silent sometimes. We think, what, maybe he's not going to be involved in this one. But I know that God is in our conflicts. He's everywhere with us. And he wants to be involved in our conflicts. But so he's always there. But sometimes he is silent. Okay? And I think that if you've really searched for him in conflicts that you've probably experienced, I'm talking, but I'm not hearing anything back from God. So what is he up to when he's silent? I believe he's waiting for us to stop talking and listen. And I think he's waiting for us to stop trying to get him to submit to our will and begin submitting to his will. Have you ever noticed how much you have to say when you're in conflict with someone? I have so much to say. I will talk to whoever will listen, and I will tell them just how it happened and what's going on and who's right and who's wrong. And I've got it. I just want to talk. Well, God is a respectful listener. He won't interrupt. And as long as we're talking, he'll be silent and he'll listen. But when we're done talking, he has plenty to say. And when he we're done advising him about what we think he needs to do in the other person's life to resolve this conflict, he does have a will. And what is his will in conflict? Does anybody want to take a guess at what his will is not? I hear laughter, so somebody must have a guess. What do you think he's not up to? For me to worry about that other person. It is not his will just to prove me right, you know, or to affirm me or to glorify me. God's will is always for him to be glorified. This is what he is up to in his, he's always up to, you know. He doesn't just want his ways to be glorified. He wants us to know as his ambassadors, and he wants the hurting world to know that he is an amazing, wonderful, powerful God, that his ways are excellent. And that this is what he wants. Again, looking at Jesus' departing prayer, it's all about glory. He says, you know, glorify me so I can glorify you. I did glorify you on the earth. And look at this point. And the glory you've given me, I've given to them so that they can be one. He wants his way with us. And he wants to be glorified so much in conflict that he gives us his glory so that we can represent him well in this conflict. And believe me, we need his glory. We'll talk a little bit later about what that glory is. And when you think about conflict, I think it's one of the greatest opportunities God has to show his glory. Think about the usual result of unresolved conflict. People usually get hurt, and then they want to withdraw from people and get alienated. People get angry, and they become bitter, and they become, then they want to isolate more. People can get more self-righteous. Look at how screwed up everybody is. Because they don't agree with me, and they can get deceived, and we can get deceived in our self-righteousness. A lot of bad things happen. But as Christians, we have hope for a much better outcome than that. And when we are willing to act on God's principles that he gives us for conflict, we will have a better outcome. And that will glorify him. So, of course, he's glorified when two people both use his principles and there's resolution and restored unity, but that's not what this workshop's about. So we need to realize that God also can be glorified just as much when one person commits to obeying his principles, no matter how the other person responds. I am afraid that too often, if we can't find resolution between the two parties, we think the failures already happened, and we don't really take note of or care too much about what's going on inside of us and how we respond. But God's very concerned about that. And he says, if you can let me in on what's going on in your heart and in your mind and in your actions, and you apply the principles that I have for you of how to view the other person, relate to the other person, how to view yourself in this context, I will be glorified. And we benefit when God's glorified. Okay, so let's look at how Ken Sandy puts it. He says, when you draw on God's grace to put off your self-centered attitudes and act on God's principles, you put his glory on display. We get to put God's glory on display when we act on his principles. Your life points to his vast wisdom, his compassion, his transforming power. And as you look for God's glory, the impact reaches far beyond yourself because you give everyone around you reason to respect and praise God. Glorifying God is not about letting others see how great you are. It's about letting them see how great the Lord is. And we will glorify someone or something in every conflict. So again, that Sandy says, what are you really living for? It's crucial to realize that you either glorify God or you glorify something or someone else. You're always making something look big. If you don't glorify God when you're involved in a conflict, you will inevitably show that someone or something else rules your heart. So we have the opportunity to glorify God, and we will decide whether we glorify God or whatever we think is important. Our being right, us looking good, some correcting someone else, whatever it is, will be big and glorified. So we decide. God is glorified when we have two goals. The first one is to have a steward's attitude about the conflict. Do you ever believe that God has entrusted you with a difficult, unresolved conflict so that you may represent him well in the situation? A while back, I was thrown into a conflict that was really not of my doing. And I don't say this quickly or easily, but it's been confirmed by many that this was a pure satanic attack. Because in one confusing, quick event, many people were hurt. Many relationships were shattered. I was in a relationship with someone that it had been difficult, and a major breakthrough and a healing had happened just 2 weeks before this event. And then there was distrust and setback after this. There were relationships that had been broken for years and starting to make real progress, set back again. There were hurting Christians that weren't walking well with God that were starting to take first steps a week before this happened to get back with God, set back. There were non-Christians that were being witnessed to who were real impressed and really becoming open that decided these Christians aren't safe. They're even dangerous, so we'll have nothing to do with them anymore. All of this happened from one confusing and quick event. And as I sat there and shell-shocked and in pain and sick to my stomach, God spoke to me. I was quiet enough for a second. He got a chance to talk. And he asked me, he said, am I sovereign? And I said, yes, you are. He said, when Satan attacks, and he affirmed, this is an attack from Satan. Does he have to ask permission? And do I have to grant permission? Yes, there's biblical evidence for that, God. Yes, I believe that. Do you believe that I care about these non-Christians and hurting Christians and these relationships less than you do? No, I know you care. Do you believe that you can still be a witness? And maybe I've even ordained, he knows better than to say dogmatically anything to me, unless he's really mad at me. But do you think that maybe that I've decided that you can be a better witness as an unsafe, dangerous person than the cool, fun, loving person that everybody likes? No, I don't believe that. Of course I can't. Why not? My son Many, many people thought that he was their enemy, and he was a great witness. Are you going to trust me? Yes. Do you accept I've entrusted you with this? You know, what can you say? But okay, Lord. So he's glorified when we have a steward's attitude. He's also glorified when our goal is to become more Christ-like. I had another conflict with a friend that she had some real problems with me for months. I didn't even realize it. I'm kind of thick. But when I started realizing it and was ready to talk, she was in a life situation, legitimately so, where the having to talk through and have difficult conversations just was not, you know, a time that she could handle that. And that was true. But it was painful because when she had been in hard times before, I was the person that she could always lean on. And now I was the unsafe person on the outside. I wanted to give up. I wanted to say, I guess there's no more we can do. I kind of wanted to go into self-protective, punishing mode. And yet God said, do you really want to lose this opportunity to learn more about my love for you and to learn more about how to love people the way that I love you? And he's like, why would you do that? And, you know, I'm afraid that we waste too much suffering thinking that we just have to kind of endure it. But God has something much better for us. We can learn to love. We can learn to put someone else's needs before our own. And we can learn to have the joy of the Son and the Father when we make it our goal to become more like Christ in a conflict. And more like Christ does not mean more right, does not mean more proud, because Jesus said, learn from me, I am humble and gentle in spirit. All right, so that's where we're going. Now, this is, how do we accomplish these goals? We need to follow God's principles, as Sandy said. And I think the best passage, at least my favorite passage, is Matthew 7. And even though Jesus is talking about these principles in 1 through 12 in more general relational terms, it's perfect for how to handle ourselves in conflict. He gives us 5 principles. Don't judge, focus on yourself, relate wisely, seek God to meet your needs, and treat others the way you want to be treated. Everybody's pretty familiar with this passage, right? Do not judge lest you be judged. Why do you look at the speck? Do I have to read it? You have it. I prefer not to save time. So if you need to refresh yourself, read it a little bit. But we're going to read each section with the points. So I'm moving on. The first principle that Jesus tells us in conflict, do not judge. I think this is perfect that it's the first principle, because guess what the first thing we do in conflict is? We start making assessments. How did this happen? Who's right? Who's wrong? Why would they do this? Well, I know why they would treat me this way or think this way about me or disagree with me on this. And we judge their motives. Jesus says here, don't do that. And he's not prohibiting us having judgments, because we have to have judgments to know how to respond. But he's saying, he's not prohibiting having them. He's prohibiting us from making them. God is the only fair, perfect, righteous judge. He takes his job seriously, and he's really not interested in us trying to take it over for him. All right, so he wants us to submit to his judgment rather than trust our own egocentric perspective on the situation. We are tempted to judge in two ways. And so I warn you not to trust your initial assessment of the conflict. When someone comes up to confront me, when someone disagrees with me, when someone accuses me, you know, I have an initial reaction. And it's usually about me. And when we have an initial reaction, it is not just based on what the person said or did. It's based on all kinds of factors. Have I eaten yet today? Am I in a good mood? Am I tired? Am I sick? Am I mad at this person? And have been for months and haven't talked about it. So we can't trust that initial assessment. And it also comes from what we think their motive is. There have been people who have called me out in a public meeting, and I have gone up afterwards and kissed them and said, thanks for covering me. Thanks, you know, because I was ready to really make a fool out of myself, and you stopped me. Why was I grateful? Because I thought their motive was to love and protect me. There's other times when I have said, how dare you, and have thrown back a zinger because I have perceived that they're trying to embarrass me. Now, I don't really know what's going on, but you will react from what you think their motive is behind it. And that gets us in trouble. So we don't have enough information. We need to ask God more. Sometimes it takes months for us to get past that initial reaction, but it's worth really trying to work on and let God change your mind on that. The other way we got to be careful not to judge is we don't get to decide how you should relate to the person. I don't know about you, but I decide when enough is enough. I decide when it's time to be patient and forgiving and when it's time to withdraw. I decide when it's time to punish, you know, for them to learn their lesson. God says that's judging and that is not up to you, that is up to me. We need to ask God, how do you want us relating to the person? And not decide from our flesh. All right, I think that's all I want. There is one more thing I want to say about relating to the person. If we do it in the flesh, we will make our assessment from either our personality or from the assessment of the situation. So I am one who will punish, cut somebody off, you know, be mean girl. But other people are real nice and they decide, oh, I have to be understanding. I have to excuse the person, you know. Well, even being nice, if that's coming from your own assessment and not God, that's no better than cutting them off. Because God tells us what he wants to do in this conflict and God leads us in how to relate. You know, Jesus was sometimes really gracious. Sometimes he was kind of harsh and sometimes he was really angry. You know, did he do that out of his flesh? No, it was God-led. Judging is not God's will and it is a serious sin. That is because we do it so constantly and proudly. Judge, I think probably every thought for some of us has a judgment in it. And we do it so naturally that we don't even become aware of it, and we do it proudly. I'm surprised at how much I think I am discerning when I know. I know what this person is really thinking. I know what's in their heart. I know how much they love God. I know. We think that that's some spiritual maturity, discerning people. But if it's done in an attitude of I know instead of God has revealed to me through prayer, we're in trouble. We don't know. In fact, I think we need to understand how serious this is. It was the original sin. What did Satan know that if he could tempt Adam and Eve with, you're not going to die, but you'll be like God because you will know what is good and what is evil. You get to know what's right and what's wrong. You get to decide. That's all. He just had to tempt us with wanting to know. And then all the havoc, all the alienation between people and God and people in themselves and people in each other is a result of us making judgments. And so I ask us to be sober and ask God to show us how much we're guilty of this sin. The last point that this passage makes is that he wants you to remember that you will be judged in the same way that you judge. Do not judge lest you be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Now, a lot of scholars say that that's a maxim that Jesus is giving, that if you treat people a certain way, they're going to treat you that way. I think that's true, but the Sermon on the Mount is much more profound than just a few maxims. There is a truth that is sobering here that we need to realize, and I believe that in the way that we judge others, they will tend to judge us. We will tend to judge ourselves, and God will tend to judge us also. Let me talk about this. One in Romans 2, Paul says, first of all, you'll be judged in the way that you're judged because you will be guilty of the same thing that you're judging the person for. We don't believe that. We believe, how often do we hear ourselves when we're in conflict say, I can't believe that person did that. I would never do that. And yet God says, be careful, because you not only will do that, you are doing that, and you do it. It's a fascinating exercise when you're struggling with the pain of something that someone's done to say, God, where am I guilty of the same thing? He'll reveal it to you because he wants to. I think one of the best examples of this is in Matthew 5, where Jesus says to the Jews, he says, you have heard that it is written, do not murder, or else you'll be, you know, taken in the high court. Then he says, but I say to you what? Do not be angry with your brother or sister. Because why? Because you'll end up with the same punishment. Therefore, it's the same sin. Then he says, don't say to a brother or sister that you're not worth my time anymore. You are not worth my investment. Because guess what happens? You end up in the same court, high court. You get the same punishment because you're guilty of the same thing. And then he says, and don't even say to someone, you fool. Because that is the same as deciding someone's not worth your investment anymore. And it's the same as being angry at someone. And it's the same as murdering someone. How are they all the same? What's the common sin? Judgment. You're making a judgment. This person no longer has the right to live. I will kill them. This person deserves my wrath. It's all judgment. All right. And so this is one way it works. Another way, I think it is a true principle, and it's taught in Scripture, that how we relate to others is real insight in how we relate to God, and we think he relates to us. All right? And so even though we know by God we're not going to be condemned, Jesus Christ was condemned on our behalf, so we will never lose our salvation and stand at the white throne, great white throne judgment, but we will suffer the experiential loss of his presence when we play his role and we judge. And we will, the measure that's talked about here, you know, God has two standards of measure for his judgment. One is wrath and one is mercy. And he says that if you are giving out his wrath, you'll experience back. And if you are measuring out mercy and grace, you'll experience that too. And I think this is true because when you think about it, have you ever, when you feel comfortable judging someone by a certain standard, you're okay, you know, if you keep this, if you break it, what in the world are you doing in judging them? How easy is it to escape that standard on ourselves? We think God holds us to the same standard. If I'm breaking my own standard that I think is God, I'm going to think God's displeased. And maybe even a bigger problem, when I think I'm keeping the standard and I'm feeling real good about myself, I think God's real pleased with me too. You know, we will live under the law instead of under his grace. And so it does come back on us. Does that make sense? All right, so we don't want to do this anymore. What do we want to do instead? We want to be like Jesus. And I think this passage is so impactful because here is Christ who did not sin, who did, he was tempted, but he did not have a sin nature. He was righteous. He was wise. He could have made his own judgment on things, but even Jesus said, I do nothing from my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. Who does he hear from? The Father. In Isaiah, there's a passage about Jesus where it says he didn't judge from what he saw, but and this passage says, but what from what he heard from the Lord. And my judgment is just because I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I'm cooperating with what God is saying about the situation. And so I have it right. This is what he wants for us, and this is what we can have. All right. Now, how do we know? Sometimes it's hard. How do we know if, all right, am I listening for myself or am I listening from God? God says this is a sin. I see it as a sin. I'm discerning the situation correctly. How do I know? There's two indicators that are pretty important that will help you know whether you are following God's judgment or your own. The first one is that if after you judge the situation and assess it, your conclusion is, I'm done. It's time to quit. There's no more that can be done. I can just check out at this point. You're not hearing from God because God's judgment always leads to redemption. It does not lead to defeat and failure. Okay? And then you will know that you are following God's judgment and what he's doing in this situation when we are led to the second principle in this passage. And that is focus first on yourself. When God is wanting to give us his assessment of a conflict, he will always start with your log, not the other person's. And I used to think that what this was talking about was comparing my sin versus their sin in the conflict. And I think there's some truth in that. I think we have to look at that. But I think what is more important is that we remember unresolved conflict is about differing perspectives and not being able to come to an agreement. And we need to let God correct and assess our perspective before we ask God to correct the other person's perspective. Okay? And this is important. When we are talking about perspectives, there is, I don't know of any perspective that is pure and perfect and 100% accurate except God's. And then his isn't a perspective, it's a, you know, absolute truth. But so I don't believe there's a perspective. And my husband and I argued a couple minutes over this morning, because I want to say, and there's always truth and error in both perspectives. He does not want me to say that. And so you can listen to Bev or Gary. But he did agree that often perspectives both have truth and error in them. And so if we want to be able to correct the error in their perspective, we need to be willing to look at our perspective first. And this makes it really clear when Jesus explains that what he's talking about here is that if you want to see clearly, you got to get yourself out of the way. Your sinful, prideful self-promotion, self-protection, self-defensiveness. He said, we got to get that out of the way before you can clearly see what's going on. And I'm telling you, this is really true. I was in a conflict. You know, I'm only talking three now, so don't think I'm always in conflict. But I was in conflict with someone, and I quickly knew what her sin was. She even agreed. I quickly knew what, you know, her fears and problems and wounds were that were causing this conflict. And I tried to persuade her, and she could be some, but she did not, you know, wasn't resolving the conflict. And God finally said, look at what your log is. And it's interesting, because I was teaching discipleship in Northern Ireland to a church, and there were new young workers excited to learn to disciple, and I was wanting to teach them, you got to count the cost. And so I told about this situation, and I told the whole story of how painful this conflict was, and they were like, wow, that's awful. You know, I don't know if I want to do that, if that's how people treat you. Then I said to them, I just sinned against you big time, and sinned against God and myself and my disciple. How did I do that? They didn't recognize it. But I said, I only told you one part of the truth that gave you a wrong conclusion. Because now let me tell you my log, my sin, my wounds, my issues, and tell it from what God was teaching me over the year that this was happening. And it was a whole different picture. It didn't nullify the truth of the other side of this, but it balanced it out when we could see both errors and both sins in the situation. And when I went to the person with my sin and what I God was teaching me, I was afraid she's gonna say, ha ha ha, I told you so, it's about time you listen. I was afraid that she would never see her own thing, so I was willing to be the martyr so that I could make sure and she was convicted and changed. But guess what happened? God's ways worked. After she heard from me, it came pouring out. You know, and this has happened over and over and over again in the 47 years that I've walked with the Lord. His ways work. take the log out of your own eye. Some of the other logs I think we have to look at, the first two we've already talked about. Do you know how hypocritical we are in conflict? I know that when I'm confronting someone and wanting to correct them, I get so angry when the first words out of their mouth are about my sins. Well, yeah, but what about you? You do this, you do that, you know, and oh, I get so mad. And yet when they confront me, of course I'm being discerning when I say, oh, no, 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 you got it wrong. You think that because look at your sin of this and that. I'm doing the same thing, but I think I'm helping them instead of being defensive. That's being hypocritical. Watch out for that. We can ignore and justify our own sinful response. Of course, I do this, but what do you expect when you're yelling at me or you're being self-righteous or, you know, you won't agree with me? We do this all the time. One way to know if we're doing this is when we're talking about our conflict with someone for consultation, for advice and wisdom. I just want you to time how long you can talk about the other person's sin. I want you to think about how much detail you can give and how much passion you have in talking about that. And then when it comes to your sin, how much time, how much detail, how much passion do you have? If you don't have an equal or more amount of time given, you are justifying a sinful response. The last log we should look at is to when we try to seek sympathy rather than admonishment from people. And sometimes conflicts are painful and hard, and we do need comfort. And it's not wrong to go and ask someone to help you and sympathize with you when you are going through a hard conflict. But you don't want to go to people that'll just empathize and not correct. Because what we need for freedom is to be corrected. People can hurt us terribly, but God promises to use every trial to make us more humble, more like Christ. And never, never forget that God is clear that it is not how people sin against us that has long-term damage and effect in our lives, but it is how we sin against God and ourselves and others that will put our lives aflame, not what people do to us. None of us have been as mistreated as Jesus, but Jesus' life was not ruined by how people treated him, okay? He was able to abide in God's love, the Father's love, and have joy. So we decide, which one do you want? Which do you choose? Do you choose to keep judging and looking at the speck in the other person's perspective on the conflict as the log, or do you agree with God? All right, now I quickly want to go through this point because this is not really what I want to focus on today, but it's here and I don't want to ignore it. This, some people think, is an unrelated principle, but it's not. It goes with this. And this is a common saying in Jesus' time that was talking about, you know, there's some people that you really shouldn't waste your time trying to accomplish something, resolution in conflict with, because they just don't want it. And we talked about that person in the first, you know, that no matter how much you want to try to resolve with them, they're not going to. They might stay engaged in dialogue because they want to convince you they're right, but they're not really working things out. So here's the principle. There is a time to end a dialogue and say, we just disagree. But let's make sure that God has led that time and not us in our flesh deciding that time. There is a way to expose motives People, we're not the only sinners in the conflict. People do have bad motives. And God wants them exposed as much as we. He wants ours exposed, and He sometimes wants to use us to expose those motives. But we must do it in a Spirit-led way where we are asking revealing questions and letting them come to their own conclusion, because that's how Jesus did it, rather than trying to do it in our own accusatory way. Mark 11 is a great example of this. Jesus had just cleaned out the temple, and the temple leaders came to him and said, "By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus said, "I'll answer your question after you answer this one question." And then he asked a question, and they talk about it. He was saying, was John's baptism of God? And they said, "We're not going to answer your question," because they knew whichever way they answered it, God was going to expose that they didn't really want to know. They wanted to condemn him. So he didn't have to say, "I'm not answering you because you got blah, 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 blah." You know, he asked a great probing, revealing question and let them come to their own conclusion. So we do that. And let us remember that we don't get to this point until the first two principles are obeyed. That will help you a long way in having God have his way with you in conflict. All right, so the next principle. God, often in unresolved conflict, it can't get resolved because we want something from the person or something from being right in the conflict that we're not going to get and that we need to go to God for. So many times I see the hurt of unresolved conflict in marriages breaking up, in friendships breaking up, and it really is so clear that they want understanding, compassion, comfort, affirmation from a person. And, you know, I'm not really able to give it to the person in the conflict, and so I shouldn't expect it from them. But God wants to give us those things. He knows that we need those things. They're holy desires. To want to be affirmed, to want to be validated, to want to be comforted. Those are holy needs. And he says, "Come and ask, and I'll give it. Seek and you'll find. Knock, because everyone who asks receives." And Luke tells us more about this, because he says, "And when I give you these things, they will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken over together, and running over." God doesn't just give us enough to go and say, "Okay, I'm sorry," you know, or, "All right, I was wrong." He fills us with all that we need so that we can say, "Yes, I was wrong. And I'm so glad to recognize that myself and be free of it that I don't really care what your response is." Okay. Now, in this section of Luke, he also turns to how we are supposed to treat people. And this is where it gets tough. He says, "Forgive." You know, ouch. But if I forgive them, they might not ask my forgiveness. Okay, forgive them anyway. They might not think that they need my forgiveness. If you need to forgive them, forgive them. And you can do it before the conflict is resolved. He says to be, to love them, to do good, to bless them, to pray for them. In Luke 6, he says, give and expect nothing back. Be kind. Be merciful. He says, enjoy being a good lover of someone that doesn't even appreciate it, you know, or might stab you in the back for it. That's what Jesus did. And so he says, we say, "That sounds too hard. I don't know if I can do that." He says, "Remember, I will do it, and there's great reward in doing it." Because when we love even our enemies the way God loves and treats people the way he does, he says our reward will be great. You will know in a new, deeper experiential way that you are a child of the Most High. Yeah. That's what we really need to get along with people, is to know who is our daddy, and that not only we have all his spiritual blessings from the heavenly places, we have all the power and love needed to act as his child. And again, he's going to give it abundantly. It's going to run over and pour over our laps. All right. Now, in closing, you know, this is all we have to do. And I know this seems like a lot and overwhelming. The last principle, Jesus makes it all very simple for us. And if you don't remember anything but this last principle, you will get it and get what God wants you to have. He says the last principle is treat people the same way you want to be treated. And so let's look at how we want to be treated. We want to be listened to. And not listened to in a way that somebody's thinking, I'm listening so I can come with my next counterpoint to correct you. We want to be listened to and we want to be heard. And we want somebody to take the time to listen and ask the questions so that they are really hearing what we have to say. Jesus says, you want that in a conflict? Do it first. Listen and listen and make sure that they understand you're hearing and that they're heard. He says, things will be a lot better. We want to be understood. You know, so much of conflict is judging motives of each other harshly. And I want people to understand that big conflict I talked about earlier. I want to write to everybody, and that's not talking to me, and give them the truth, because if they understood, they would think differently. Jesus says, you want that? You try to understand them first. Understand why they're acting the way they're acting and what they're wrestling with and seeing it from their perspective. I surely want to be affirmed. I know some of my perspective is right. At least 50% of it, my husband tells me. And so I want somebody to say, I see what you're saying. Oh, yes, that makes sense and that impacts me. What does Jesus tell us to do? Try to do that first. Look for where you can agree with the perspective instead of disagree. Hopefully we want to be corrected. And so if we are willing to be corrected first, more times than not, it still surprises me, but more times than not, people want to be corrected. And if they don't, it doesn't bother me as much, because I'm back with God, I'm right with him, and I'm corrected, back under his grace. We want to be spoken to with compassion and respect. Often I want somebody to understand the pain that I'm in. And one conflict I was in completely turned around when I got on my knees and said, let me make their pain more important than my pain. Let me understand their pain and see it. And when God showed how I was inflicting pain on them and I shared that, things turned around in an amazing way. All right, and so, in conclusion, as you worry less about going through conflict and focus more on growing through conflict, you will enhance that process and experience the incomparable blessing of being conformed to the likeness of Christ. This is what God is up to in conflict. He doesn't always get his way to resolve and reunite everyone, but he can always have our way with you and with me, and that's what he wants. This is where he is speaking loudly and clearly and consistently, And he has so much to say to us. And it's so wise and healing if we're willing to listen. This is the good he is committed to bringing out of our conflict. We don't have to become hardened, self-protective people. We can have the love and the joy of Christ in our hearts. This is where he is most glorified and we are most happy. So, I have about 30 seconds for a question or a comment. Sorry that we went the full time, but let's take a couple comments and we can then pray.
Hi. I was wondering if you have some additional advice for like a conflict with a parent. I think there's that additional, like, this should be an authority figure that I look up to. Like, why should I be the person that has to resolve a lot of issue when, yeah.
Yep, that's a great one. And I wish that was a real simple answer. It is not a simple answer. What do we do when we're in conflict with parents? Shouldn't they be the parents? And shouldn't they resolve some conflict? Yeah, and there is a place to hold out for that. But especially as we are talking about being adult children, Christian adult children with the Spirit of God, I had to learn that I do not want to wait around for them to change, for God to be able to change and grow my heart, and learning to humble myself with them and admit my wrong didn't mean agreeing with them on what they thought was wrong with me. I didn't agree with that. But being able to agree with what God had to say was impactful in my life as well as theirs. Yeah. Okay, Kathy.
Hey. Do the same principles apply to someone who's passed on as well?
Where the conflict is unresolved? Yes, there is, again, when we talk about ways people that have hurt us, that now we don't get a chance to resolve with them, what is helpful for me is the prayer in Psalm 139 at the end, where it says, know me, Lord, test me, show my anxious thoughts, and show the hurtful way in me. Because no matter what someone has done to me or what kind of conflict we have been in, that I have a hurtful way that I respond to it. And that's where my freedom and healing is going to come. So I can still, that hurtful way is the log. That hurtful way is where I want to hold on to my judgments instead of God. So it's very helpful. Thanks for bringing that up. Yeah. Yes. And if you need to go on, you can start sneaking out. We'll have a couple more and pray I'll be done by 5 after, I promise. Okay.
Yeah. Mike, this is really great. But my question is kind of for like helping someone through their conflict with someone else. I guess like someone who's kind of a chronic conflict haver. What would be like a good starting point with all this stuff to kind of help them through?
If they're in constant conflict, they are judging and they are ignoring their spec, and finding a gracious way to go there is really important. But let me say that before we go there, we should try to ask God, what is going to motivate them to want to stop doing these things? What do they think that they're accomplishing in through conflict with people? What do they think it's providing for them that it's not? You know, a lot of people think me being right is going to give me some kind of self-worth and self-esteem. Well, we can respect and say we should. You should want to know your self-worth. But God has a better way for you to do it. And guess what it is? Look where you're judging. Look where you are looking at the law. Okay, so find a way in their heart. What is the longing of their heart that will give them buy-in and then go for God's truth? Okay, good. All right, should we pray? Oh, one more, yeah.
Yeah, I don't know exactly how to word this, but I guess I was wondering, you may have covered this, I came in a couple minutes late, but for trying to discern if it's better to, like, I guess I'm thinking better to, like, approach the conflict with that person and, like, try to resolve it, or if it's more better to, like, take, I guess, like, I guess if it's better to decide to not, like, necessarily engage in it in a, like, conversational way, but more just sort of engage with it in a personal way with God, like how to discern what's smart.
I do a lot better approaching someone to resolve conflict after I've spent a lot of time listening to God and Him having His way with me. So I think that's helpful. Sometimes two people can do it depending on how bad, you know, the conflict is, but we're talking about long-term unresolved conflict, and so people have already tried, it's not working. I think it's time to, you know, get with God alone, okay? All right, Lord Jesus, we thank You that You don't waste suffering. We thank You that we do not have to be hopeless about any situation that we're in. Because if we let You have Your way with us, Lord, then we abide in Your love. We have Your joy. We grow more into Your likeness. Even when we have to endure the hurt and pain of alienation, Lord, I thank You. You are so good, and that You are a God of redemption that will redeem everything we go through. I pray that for each person in this room, in whatever conflict that they are in, Lord, have Your way with them. Free their hearts. Expose what they can be free of, so that they can rest in Your peace and Your joy. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.